I assume, for the purpose of worshiping God and studying a portion of His Word together. I'm especially thankful for the opportunity to change places with Brother Greer this evening and speak here at Knollwood while he's speaking at Haines Street. We love all the brethren in this congregation, and we've been blessed through the years by our associations with so many of you, and we've appreciated your support. And so for that reason, it is especially good to be here, to see so many whom we know, and to have this opportunity to worship together and study together. And I trust that the things that we will study together from God's Word will be a benefit to us, will draw us closer to the Lord and help us in our service unto Him. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all of us, you, me, each one of us, had a close relationship with our elected government officials so that anytime we had some problem that needed to be taken care of or some difficulty that dealt with that realm in which those officials were involved, that we could just pick up the phone and call the mayor or a city councilman or a county commissioner or perhaps a state representative or the governor or even a U.S. senator or the president. And just say, hello, I'm Wayne Walker, I'm one of your constituents, and I've got this problem, and then just go ahead and tell him or her what the problem is and request that he or she do whatever can be done. Yeah, right. Our experience tells us that under most circumstances, only people with big bucks or in positions of powerful influence can do something like that in our society. Oh yeah, we can write, we can call, but most of us really don't have any reasonable basis to expect that much is going to be done as a result of the input that we might have. But as Christians, we have a close relationship with someone even greater than any of those people that I just mentioned, so that we can talk to him any hour of the night or day, cast all of our cares upon him, ask of him those things that we need, and have a reasonable basis to expect that something, maybe not exactly what we want, but that something will be done in our best interest. And of course, you know I'm talking about God, our Heavenly Father and the Creator of this universe. And we don't need to make a special trip to the City Hall or the State Capitol or Washington, D.C. or something like that to see Him, or even have a telephone to make a call. The means by which we communicate with our God is prayer. And again, it can be utilized at any time and in any place. I'd like to begin our lesson by looking at Job, chapter 22, verses 21 through 27. The speaker in this passage of Scripture that we'll read is Eliphaz. And we do need to understand that Eliphaz, along with his friends, who claimed to be Job's friends, although Job called them miserable comforters because they did entirely misunderstand the situation and said a lot of things that were not true. And thus Eliphaz was working under the misconception that Job had committed some horrible sin that had brought all of his suffering upon him. And thus, what Eliphaz says is not specifically applicable to Job. But what he says, and he's talking here about prayer, is generally true. Beginning with verse 21, he says, "Now acquaint yourself with him," talking about God, "and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive, please, instruction from his mouth, and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty," again, the assumption was that somehow Job had wandered off. "If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up." Of course, all of us do at one time or another depart from God. "But if you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. You will remove iniquity far from your tents. Then you will lay your gold in the dust, and the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will have your delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to him. He will hear you and you will pay your vows." As I said, what Eliphaz says here is generally applicable to us, if indeed we will make sure that in our lives we have a right relationship with God, then we will be able to make our prayer to him, and he has promised that he will hear us. Many people in our world today don't believe in prayer. Obviously, those who are atheists and modernists who don't even believe in God, or that God in any way is in contact with the world today, certainly don't believe in prayer. They say that a faith in a prayer-hearing God is something that is outmoded. Even many deeply religious people have concluded, since God hasn't always answered their prayers in the way that they expected, that God just doesn't really answer prayers today, and thus they no longer have any faith or trust in God's promises. On the other hand, there are those whose view of prayer actually reduces God to a mere errand boy. To them, prayer is sort of an Aladdin's magic lamp that they just rub it and God's a genie and he's ready at our beck and call to provide anything and everything we want, from a new pair of shoes to a parking place and heavy traffic to $1 million or just whatever it is we happen to think we need under the circumstances. Now, between those two extreme views, obviously the Bible does teach that we should pray, that prayer is an important topic, that God does hear and answer our prayers. One of the most beloved songs through the years begins, sweet hour of prayer that calls me from the world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. But what does the Bible, God's revelation of his will to man, the revelation of the one we're talking to in prayer, what does the Bible say about prayer? We're going to ask four questions and let the Bible provide the answers. To begin, what is prayer? Prayer isn't just needing something. We all need things. Prayer isn't just thinking about something. We all think about things from time to time. Prayer isn't even wishing for something. We all wish for things. In the old statement that I remember my teachers always told me when I was growing up, if wishes were horses, then beggars could ride. And so, you know, we all wish for things, but that in and of itself isn't prayer. The Bible basically defines prayer as the expression of the heart's desire unto God. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Notice there are two things mentioned in that verse. There is the heart's desire and there is the prayer. Obviously, the heart's desire is not the same thing as the prayer. The prayer is the expression of the heart's desire. Now, someone might say, doesn't God know what we need before we even ask him? And certainly, that's true. God is omniscient. He knows all things. In the book of Matthew, chapter 6 and verse 8, as Jesus there was talking about prayer and about how some people, just especially people in his day, would pray with vain repetition, just going over and over and over and over the same thing until it became meaningless. He said, "Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him." So yes, God knows what we need. God even knows everything we want before we ask him. But he still tells us to ask him. In the very next chapter, Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 7, Jesus said, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks shall find, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Then he illustrates that principle. "Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil," that is, being of this world, "know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those," notice it, "who ask him." Now, this doesn't mean that we have to beg and plead with God to give us everything that we need, but God does want us to come before him in prayer and make our request known unto him, ask of him those things that we need. And he uses the illustration of an earthly father. Often those of us who are fathers may know what our children want, our children need. Maybe even we know what they want. But under the circumstances, we may feel a need to wait for the child to ask before giving it. And Jesus is indicating that there are situations where God is like that sometimes. Now, prayer may consist of four basic elements. And Paul mentions these in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. While there's some overlapping in the meaning of these terms, in general we can say that supplication is an earnest entreaty. Prayer is any speech addressed to God, especially that makes a request. The word, the basic meaning of the word pray is to make a request, to ask a favor. A little common thing that people have said through the years is if they are wanting to know what somebody's thinking, pray tell. That is, I'm asking you to tell me what you're thinking. intercession is an appeal on behalf of others. And of course, thanksgiving is the expression of gratitude for favors received. And so, you know, basically this helps us to understand what prayer is all about. Next, who should pray? We're taught to address our prayers to God, our Father, in heaven in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. Jesus said, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That implies that those who have the right to pray unto God are his children. Now, only my children can call me Father. And there are many things that only my children can ask me for, and I will grant. And only God's children can rightfully call him their Father. And thus, only those who are God's children can expect that God will hear and respond favorably toward their prayers. As we think about who are God's children, this would certainly include small children who've never sinned and thus have never been separated from God, and those who by obedient faith have been forgiven and born into God's family, or born again into God's family, and thus are no longer separated from God by their sin. Now, since those who are in God's family are in a right relationship with God, then they are in a state of righteousness. The Bible teaches that God hears the prayers of the righteous. This was taught in the Old Testament in Proverbs chapter 15 and in verse 29. Solomon there writes, and he says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. And not only is that taught in the New Testament, the same concept is found in the New Testament as well, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. The Apostle Paul says, I would therefore that the men pray everywhere. And I believe in that context, he's specifically talking about those who lead in prayer, because he uses the word men. That literally means the male as opposed to the female. And also, it is in a context where later on he says, I would that the women learn in silence and in all subjection. They're not to teach nor usurp authority over a man. So there seems to be a distinction being made between what men are permitted to do under certain circumstances and what women are not permitted to do. But aside from that, it's important, what we want to note is what Paul goes on to say about the men who pray. I would therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, when Paul says lifting up holy hands, he's not talking about some physical action or some position that a person occupies in prayer, such as we sometimes see in various denominational assemblies. But rather, he's using that as a figure of speech to describe the character of a person's life. Lifting up holy hands represents one who comes before God in prayer with a life of holiness, of righteousness, so that he is indeed acceptable before God. And so God has said in his word that he hears the prayers of the righteous, those who are his children. And those are the ones who have the right to pray. At the same time, the Bible teaches that God does not hear the wicked. In Psalm 66 and in verse 18, the psalmist, who may have been David, he's not identified here, but he says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 9, again we read from the pen of Solomon, Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 9, he says, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. Now, certainly passages such as this were familiar to the blind man who was healed by Jesus in John chapter 9, and would have been the basis for a statement that he made in verse 31 when the Pharisees came and asked him about who had healed him. And when he told them it was Jesus, they said, well, you know, this fellow is a sinner. You ought not to pay any attention to him. And so the blind man says, now we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. And so there have been arguments among brethren through the years as to whether this passage of Scripture can be used to as a proof text for the point that we're making, that God does not hear the prayer of sinners. Certainly the blind man was not inspired. But yet the statement that he makes, I believe, based upon these other passages of Scripture that we looked at, does represent truth. And as I say, this is taught in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. Peter, of course, quoting from the Old Testament, but he's making a New Testament application. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. Again, the point is that God has given prayer as a spiritual blessing to those who are righteous. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So I believe that's a general Bible truth. Incidentally, I think it's important to notice that none of these passages that we've looked at just in the last couple of minutes are specifically talking about alien sinners. David and Solomon were writing to the Hebrews, those who were already in covenant relationship with God. And the blind man and his hearers were likewise Hebrew people in covenant relationship with God, as was Jesus, about whom he was speaking there. Now, we do have examples in Scripture of those whom we would identify as alien sinners praying. In the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, we find that after Saul of Tarsus had seen Jesus on the road to Damascus and was told to go in the city, and there it would be told him what he must do, the Lord appeared to Ananias, and in verse 11 of Acts chapter 9, the Lord said to him, arise, go into the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. At that particular point in his life, Saul of Tarsus, although he had been a Jew, and we don't know exactly when he was born, but probably at this particular point, we just don't know. But anyway, although he had been a Jew and thought he was in covenant relationship with God, he is not. He is an alien sinner and undoubtedly has come at least to some degree to realize that at this point. But faced with this new information and needing to make a radical change in his life, he began doing exactly what he had always been taught to do when you were in a situation like that, and that was pray. And so he was praying. And also, we learn that Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10, was a man of prayer. Verse 2 says, he prayed to God always. An angel appeared unto him in verse 4 and said, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. And in verse 31, Cornelius then quotes the angel as telling him, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. And so it would seem, with regard to Cornelius, there's no question about it, and we would assume the same thing is true with Saul of Tarsus, that God did hear their prayers. But neither of them was saved by prayer without obedience. The Bible does not teach that prayer is a condition of salvation to the alien sinner. The point is that God can hear the prayer of anyone that he wants to. However, he's promised to hear and answer the prayers only of those who are his children and who are living righteously. All those who are in active rebellion against God. Now, Saul of Tarsus had been in active rebellion, but now he was starting to make a change. And the same thing was true with regard to Cornelius. God knew the condition of their hearts, even though they had not yet become his children. And his answer to prayer was, in essence, to provide the gospel so that they could hear it, obey it, and be saved. But those who are in active rebellion against God, those who have set their lives to a course of wickedness and refuse to listen to God's will or have any respect or regard for God, they have no reason whatever to expect that God will hear and answer their prayers. Of course, if they do indeed exhibit genuine repentance, that situation might change. But then another question is, how should we pray if indeed we are convinced that we are in a right relationship with God? How should we go about praying unto God? The Bible teaches that we should pray believing, or pray in faith. In Mark chapter 11 and verse 24, as Jesus was speaking there on that occasion, he said, "Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them." And basically James tells us the same thing in James chapter 1 verses 6 and 7. In verse 5, as we'll notice in a minute, he has told us, if anyone asks wisdom, let him ask of God. In verse 6, he says, "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." If a person doesn't believe that prayer will do any good, if he doesn't believe that there is a God to pray to, or if there is a God to pray to, that God will pay any attention to him, if a person doesn't believe what the Bible tells us about prayer, then there's really no reason for him to pray. It just becomes an exercise in futility so far as he's concerned. In the second place, we should pray unselfishly. James goes on in James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, to say, "You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasure." There are some people who never ask. They never receive. There are some people who ask, but they still don't receive because, James says, they pray selfishly. Their only goal in their prayer is to have things that they can spend on their own pleasures. God has never promised to grant a selfish prayer. Whatever we ask should be to the glory of God and not just for use with our own selfish pleasures. Third, we should pray forgiving. As Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6, he taught them to pray for their own forgiveness, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But he then gives a comment on that in verses 14 and 15. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." I heard Leslie Dislocant make the comment one time that this is the, you know, most passages of Scripture, we are told that we should be like God. In Matthew chapter 5, the previous chapter, as you be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, be holy because God is holy. But here, in this particular instance, Jesus is telling us that God will be like us. God will follow our example. If we are willing to forgive others, then when we go to God in prayer and ask forgiveness, assuming that we meet the other conditions that he's laid down, he'll be willing to forgive us. But if we aren't willing to forgive others, doesn't make any difference what else we may do. If we're not willing to forgive others, when we go to God in prayer, we may ask him, but Jesus said he is not going to forgive us. Fourth, we must pray sincerely. Again, here in Matthew chapter 6, in verses 5 through 7, Jesus said, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men." You see, their aim in prayer wasn't to talk to God, but it was to be seen of men, to show off to men, possibly show off how religious they were. "Assuredly, I say unto you, they have their reward." They had what they're looking for. They wanted the praise of men. That's what they got. But that's all they got. "But you," verse 6, "when you pray, go into your room." I really prefer the King James, "into your closet." We're talking here about a secret, private place. And "when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as do the heathen, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." Prayer is not for show. We should not pray in an attempt to impress others with our piety, with our abilities, or whatever. When we pray, we talk to God, not to men. Now, certainly there's a place for public prayer. But prayer should never be for the purpose of showing off. It should be a sincere communication with God. Fifth, we should pray submissively. We need to remember the attitude that Jesus expressed as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke chapter 22 and verse 42. He said, Father, if it is your will, of course, verse 41 says he knelt down and prayed. And verse 42, he said, Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. We need to follow this great example of Jesus as he prayed. Our desire in all things should be for God's will to be done, not our will. Now, certainly we make our requests known unto God. But we need to understand that God may grant our requests in ways that are different from what we were actually asking for. And quite often, God will give us something far greater than the specific thing for which we are asking. And so again, our desire should be that God's will be done in all things. And finally, we should pray in Jesus' name. In John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, Jesus there said, Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. The reason that we pray in Jesus' name is because he is our mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, himself man, Jesus Christ. And so he is our high priest. He is our go-between, so to speak. And thus we pray to the Father through him. And that is what is implied in praying in the name of Jesus. Since Jesus is the one who died for our sins, and he's the one who by his death upon the cross enables us to be right with God by his blood, prayers that aren't in the name of Jesus have no one to take them before the Father's throne. I guess in a desire to placate the general population, a lot of TV shows, which are supposed to be set in a Christian atmosphere, you know, they say their prayer and they just end, amen. Nothing said about being in Jesus' name, because there are those, Jews, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists. Believe it or not, all those people believe in prayer. But of course, they don't believe in prayer in the name of Jesus. And so, I suppose in an effort to placate them, that concept of praying in the name of Jesus is often omitted. But if a prayer is not in the name of Jesus, there is no mediator to take it before God. Now, I'm not necessarily advocating that we must physically say, in the name of Jesus, at the conclusion of every prayer. I think that's a good thing to do, because it makes sure that everyone understands and does not misunderstand what we're doing. But the important thing is that when we pray, we need to understand in our minds that Jesus is our mediator, and that we are approaching the Father through him, because he is the one who makes it who enables us to have access into the grace of God. Last of all, for what and whom should we pray? Well, certainly we should pray for the upbuilding of God's kingdom. This would include praying that there will be workers to bring in the harvest. In the ninth chapter of the book of Matthew, after Jesus had noted that the people who were following him were like sheep who had gone astray, he said in verse 37, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his vineyard. That is something that every one of us should pray for, that there will be laborers in the vineyard of the Lord who will help to bring in the harvest. And you know, the old saying is, pray like everything depends on God and then act like everything depends on you. If we're going to pray that the Lord will have laborers in his vineyard, we might just need to stop and think that maybe the Lord wants me to be one of those and do whatever it is we can to help in the accomplishment of that. But even when we have prayed that the Lord will send forth laborers into his vineyard, then we also should pray that God would be with those who are workers in his vineyard. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1, as the Apostle Paul is writing there to the church at Thessalonica, he makes this request. Let's see here. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. Yeah, I guess what I wanted was 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. So let's read Ephesians 6 and verse 18. Then we'll go over to 2 Thessalonians. Verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 6, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints, and for me. Now, why did Paul want the brethren to pray for him? That utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Paul wanted to be one of those laborers that was sent into the Lord's harvest. But he asked for the prayers of the saints, that in doing his work, he would accomplish the Lord's will in the way that the Lord wanted. And a similar statement here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us. Why? That the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, just as it is with you. And so our prayer certainly should include supplication unto God that there will be laborers in bringing in the harvest, and that the Lord would be with those laborers to help them in doing the work that needs to be done. And this should be implicit in everything that we pray for. We should pray for those who are sick. In the book of James, chapter 5, James talks about this. Actually, we can begin reading back up in verse 13 when he says, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. If we're sick, if we're suffering, we can go to God in prayer. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So when we are sick, we can ask others to pray for us. And there's a lot of debate among brethren as to what this involves, the anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of the faith will save the sick. There's some who think that this relates specifically to the day of miracles. There are others who believe that there's a more general application. But the point is that those who are sick can pray that God would bless them and help them. They can ask that others will pray for them. And the prayer of faith, it is said, will save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed any sins, they will be forgiven him. And we have an example of someone praying for the health of another in 3 John verse 2. John is writing to the beloved Gaius, and he says, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. Several years ago, a brother asked me, where in the Bible do we have scriptural authority to pray for the sick? Well, we have it there in James. I believe he was arguing that the sickness there was a spiritual sickness, and thus that passage didn't apply to praying for those who were physically sick. But here, we know that John is talking about physical health because he wants Gaius to be in health just as his soul prospers. I don't know whether Gaius was sick or not, but when we're praying for the sick, that's what we're praying for, aren't we? That they will be in health. And that's exactly what John was praying for. And so certainly we have scriptural authority to pray for those who are sick. There's certainly nothing wrong with those who are sick seeking medical attention. But in addition to that, those who are sick also need prayer. I'm convinced that many have been healed because of the prayers of the saints. And so we need to do that. We certainly should pray for the forgiveness of our sins. We saw in the model prayer that Jesus gave, that we should pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, Simon was told, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee. Again, as we've already pointed out, Simon was not an alien sinner being told to pray for salvation. He had already, back up in verse 13, I believe, heard the gospel, believed it, and was baptized. So he had become a child of God. But as a child of God who sinned, he was told, in order to receive forgiveness, he needed to repent and pray that perhaps the thought of his heart might be forgiven him. It should go without saying, of course, that both repentance and prayer are necessary for forgiveness. If we're not willing to repent, then there's no use to pray for pardon. Prayer, in and of itself, won't substitute for genuine repentance. But when we sin, and we recognize that we've transgressed God's law, and godly sorrow produces repentance, then we can receive forgiveness for that sin by going to God in prayer. We should pray for wisdom. As we mentioned earlier in James chapter 1 and verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given unto him. James tells us that if we need wisdom, then we should go to God in prayer and ask God to give us wisdom. Now, James doesn't say that we're to pray for knowledge. If you've ever studied with Mormons, I assume they're still doing this. They were doing this 20 years ago when I had an occasion to study with them. And we asked them, prove to us what you're saying is true. Their answer was, pray about it. Pray and ask God to give you. And they would quote James chapter 1, verse 5, the wisdom to know that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, and that Joseph Smith is a prophet of God, and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the Church of God. The problem with that request, with that way of thinking, is that those items that they would ask us to pray for are matters of knowledge. God has already revealed in His Word what His church is, what His word is, who His prophet, who His spokesman to us is. And so there's nothing really to pray about. God has already revealed the information. The way we gain knowledge is by study. And the way we learn whether the church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is or is not the Church of Christ, whether the Joseph Smith is or is not a prophet of God, whether the Book of Mormon is or is not the Word of God, is simply by going to the standard that God has given to us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Those questions are answered by what the Scripture teaches. And that's not what James is talking about. He's not talking about praying for information, praying for knowledge. He says pray for wisdom. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. Being able to use knowledge to apply knowledge in a way that will be a benefit. Generally, that's what we refer to as good judgment. And that's what James is telling us that we need to pray for. Ask God to help us in using the knowledge that we can gain from His Word in a way that will accomplish good, that will be of benefit. We should pray for God's blessings in our everyday problems. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul says, be anxious in nothing. It's interesting to notice the contrast that Paul makes, especially as some of the newer versions use the words that are opposite. Be anxious in nothing, but in everything. That's pretty inclusive. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Don't forget to be thankful. But by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. He begins by saying, be anxious in nothing. Anxiety or worry is basically the result of not trusting in God for everything that we need. But when in everything we make our request known unto Him, indicating that we do trust in Him, that we do recognize our total dependence upon Him, because every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, then we can have the peace of God that passes all understanding. And so, in everything, Paul says, we should take these things to the Lord in prayer. We certainly should pray for the leaders of our country and for the nations throughout the world. Earlier we noted what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 about prayer, supplications, intercessions, and giving of thanks. And he said, be made for all men, but he goes on to give a specific statement for kings and for all who are in authority. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And I suppose that if there was ever a time that our leaders in this nation and other nations throughout the world need our prayers, it would seem to be now. And the prayers of God's people, I believe, can mean more than all of the efforts of Congress, the United Nations, world courts, or whatever. Because it is God who rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will, as we learn in Daniel. And as we've been trying to point out this evening, it is the prayers of his people that move God and produce action on the part of God in response to those prayers. But perhaps most difficult of all, the Bible teaches that we should pray for our enemies. And we remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. But in contrast to the statement about loving your neighbor and hating your enemy, Jesus said, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you." And as I said, that's probably a rather difficult thing in some circumstances to do. There may not be a whole lot that we can do for those who have demonstrated that they intend to be our enemies. There are a lot of things we can try to do, but we may not accomplish very much. But one thing that we can do for them, that they have no control over, is to pray for them. And that's exactly what Jesus tells us to do. Another song that I'm sure all of us have sung many, many times says, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." A lot more could be said about prayer. But the Bible makes us a promise in James chapter 5 and verse 16. We read from verse 13 down through verse 15. But in verse 16, James goes on to say, "Confess your faults to one another and pray one for another." And that's another thing that we could have added. We certainly should pray for our own spiritual condition and for others. But he concludes, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." It simply means that prayer works. There are a lot of people who say they believe in prayer, but they really don't believe in God, or else they don't believe that God will actually act in response to prayer. Their view of prayer is that just it's a therapeutic thing. It makes you feel better when you pray. And that's true. Again, when we pray, "The peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord." But James is telling us prayer is more than that. Prayer is a communication with God. It is something that God hears, that God takes into consideration. May not always do exactly what we ask for, but the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man will avail. It will work. It will accomplish something. Therefore, we need to do what Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17. "Do not cease to pray." That doesn't mean that we have to spend 24 hours a day, 7 days a week with our hands folded and our heads bowed in prayer. Obviously, we have other responsibilities and other activities that we need to engage in. But what he means is, don't ever give up on prayer. Don't ever just quit praying and thinking that prayer doesn't do any good or that it doesn't accomplish anything. Don't ever quit making prayer a regular part of your life. So all of us as Christians need to pray, and we probably need to pray a lot more than we do. If you're a Christian who sinned, then certainly you need to pray for forgiveness. And we all find ourselves in that situation from time to time. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, "To Christians, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." If we've sinned in some public way, then we need to make a public confession and ask the saints to pray for us, as we saw there from James chapter 5 and verse 16. And while I don't believe that passage specifies a public confession, certainly a public confession is a very expedient way, under certain circumstances, to ask the brethren to pray for us, as James there is talking about. But if you're not a Christian, you may be praying for God to save you. And you may be very sincere in your desire, and we certainly hope that you would be sincere. But as we pointed out earlier, the Bible does not teach that we are saved from our sins by prayer. Saul of Tarsus was praying, but he wasn't saved by prayer. If you really do wish to be saved, then you need to carry out that desire in obeying the gospel. Yes, Saul fasted and prayed for 3 days and three nights, basically as an expression of his repentance. But you remember on the road to Damascus, he asked, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said, go into the city, and there it will be told you what you must do. And even though he was fasting and praying for 3 days and three nights, he had still not yet been told what he must do. And thus he was not yet saved. If he was, he would have stopped fasting and praying. But he continued to fast and pray until finally Ananias came and told him what he must do. And in Paul's own words later, as he recounted that in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, he said that what Ananias told him was, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. See, that's what Saul knew he needed. He now recognized that even though he had done many things in all good conscience in opposing Jesus Christ, that he was wrong about that. He was in sin, and he needed to have those sins washed away, to have those sins removed. He had already come to believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's the only way that he could explain what he saw on the road to Damascus. He had even made a confession of Jesus as Lord on that occasion. He said, Lord, what will you have me to do? So he acknowledged Jesus as the Lord, the Master, the one who had